Good morning. Welcome you to Westminster this morning. Glad that you are here. If you're visiting with us, I'm Pastor Wade and love to meet you at the back following the service. It's a great gift to have you worship the living, risen Savior with us this day. And we are delighted to be in His presence and to have Him teach us. And so I would invite you this morning to turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 848. We'll be reading verses 18 through 27. Fathers, happy Father's Day. I got several cards this morning, homemade. This one's the one my daughter made. Hearts and flowers on the front and fireworks on the back, and she wrote me a poem. So I'm going to share it with you. I love my dad. He makes me glad. He cares for me continuously. He teaches me about the Lord, and when he speaks, I don't get bored. He took me to an exciting dance. It was better than going to France. I love my dad. He makes me glad. Happy Father's Day. I've already had one. What a joy. The gifts and graces of God to us and to our families and to our children, we delight in what God's mercy brings for us and the generations to follow. May we pray for our children and our children's children after them and give them a godly heritage of the mercies of God. If you will, please pray with me, and we will consider this morning Mark chapter 12 and this argument that Jesus has with the sad guys. That's what we're going to call the Sadducees this morning. And this morning, we will see the beauty of the apologetic of the Savior. But please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we delight that we can come before you, and that we can see how the Savior views your word. How we delight in a God who has given us His word, in a Savior who shows us the beauty of that word, even in this text. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the understanding of your word. Speak now, we ask. In the power of your Spirit, in the advocacy of the Savior, we ask that you would speak to us this word that is constantly and consistently true for our lives. Open our lives and give us hearing and understanding. And in the understanding, doing for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God, beloved. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left her no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. What a mercy. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Why? 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 My favorite commercial on TV right now is a Hyundai commercial. And it pictures a little boy following a man around, all around his yard, all around his house, asking the question, why? And the man gives his best answer, and he gives him answer again and again to these questions until they show up in front of the Hyundai Sonata. And finally, the boy asks one more question, and the man looks down to him and says, why don't you ask your dad? And the punchline of the commercial is, when you own a Sonata, people think you know. You know, lots of people are asking Jesus questions because they think He knows. And He does know. Jesus knows the intersection of your life and your problems and His grace. Jesus knows how to answer your questions. The deep ones, the longing ones, the hard ones, the tough ones. Jesus is always willing to hear our questions. But some people come with questions that are intended to upset the apple cart, so to speak, to overthrow Jesus. And that's where we've been here in chapter 12 of Mark. There are those who have come and they aren't real happy with the fact that Jesus is getting so much acclaim. It's robbing them of their position. And so they begin to argue with Jesus, the temple leaders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and today the Sadducees. These sad guys who believe nothing of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ or of His people. I can remember when I was in seminary, in an apologetics course, we listened to a debate between Gregory Bonson and Gordon Stein. Gregory Bonson was a philosophical theologian, a master of argumentation, and he went to California to debate a PhD, a man named Gregory Stein, who had written books on why God did not exist. And so as they began to have their argument, they each had a certain time for laying the foundation, each had a few minutes to speak, and then they were to argue back and forth their points. Gregory Bonson, he unfolded Stein's argument before he ever was in the argument. He unfolded what he called the cracker in the pantry fallacy. You can go look it up on YouTube or find it on the internet. He unfolded the pretend of neutrality fallacy, and then he came at Stein with the argument for the transcendence of God, which basically is you can't explain anything without God, so there must be God. And really unfolded Stein when he got to the teleological question of God. As I was listening in my apologetics class, I had never felt sorry for an atheist in all my life until I was listening to this particular debate. The more Stein would dig, the more Bonson would unfold his heart until at the end of the debate, I just felt sorry for the guy. You know, you might be prone to feel sorry for the guys in this text. They come at the King of Heaven Himself, and they've got a question they're sure that Jesus can't answer. I mean, it's a logical argument in the order for the logicians in the room, in the order of the reductio ad absurdum. Reduce it to the absurd. This is what little Sadducee boys argued with little Pharisee boys in school on why there was no resurrection and no afterlife. And they bring their schoolboy question to Jesus. And Jesus dismantles them. But here's an important thought for you this morning. Whenever Jesus dismantles someone, it's always for their good, because belief has consequence. Your belief this morning has consequence on your life. Whether you believe God is living and strong and powerful, or whether you would espouse that God is dead, will have profound impact on the way that you live your life. And it doesn't matter what arguments you put up. God can dismantle them all. God is one who speaks truth into our lives so that we may know His grand, enormous, beautiful power at work in our hearts. The real problem for the sad guys this morning is that they miss the very truth of God and the very power of God in their arguments. So notice with me this morning in the text what Jesus drives at. Heaven, heaven is your best life eternally. Heaven is the best moments to come. Heaven trumps whatever you have here because you will be known fully in the presence of God. You know, having conversations with people all the time, I often find, as some have said, that people have certain gospel defeaters. Sometimes they defeat God's claims in the Bible theologically because they're pursuing a different aspiration of God. Sometimes they defeat it intellectually because they have true questions and queries. How can this be right? But I find most of the time, most people's questions about God, the existence of God, relationship with God, the help that God gives us in Christ, His salvation, really come down to emotional defeaters. Emotionally, it's hard to get our heart around the things of God. It's exactly what the Sadducees are doing this morning. As they are seeking to argue with Jesus and argue for their view of God in their world, they've used an emotional argument. They've loaded it in this marriage question. Notice it's a loaded question. They have come to Jesus to play stump the chump. All right, Jesus, you've done pretty well. You've answered the temple guys on authority. You've answered the Pharisees and the Herodians on government and taxes. How about life eternal? How about the resurrection? Let's take our shot. You know, I can remember when I was working in the first church that I was called to before I was ordained. I was called as a pastoral position for families, youth, and evangelism. And every Thursday night in that church, we would go out and do EE, Evangelism Explosion. And it was my job to teach people how to do EE and then to train them and lead them in the community as we led EE. I always thought that was a little humorous, except on Thursday. For me, it was just nauseating. I mean, I would literally wake up on Thursday morning with the thought of going out to talk to people I didn't know about something that that was as large as God and thinking about how to answer all their questions. And I would literally walk through the day with butterflies, sometimes to the point of anxiety raising to nauseous, because I knew that somebody was going to try to play stump the chump. I would sit down across from them and they were going to have a question that I couldn't answer. Anybody ever fear that? I've come a long way since those days. I've had lots of questions that have been difficult for me to answer. The real answer is to turn them back to Jesus again and again and again and study until you have Jesus' answer for them. But I remember one night I was sitting across from somebody and that question came. I'd never heard it before. They turned me to Genesis chapter 6 and they wanted to know how angels and humans could have babies. I said, well, they can't. And we had this argument about the Nephilim. If you don't know who the Nephilim are, ask me afterwards. We'll have that discussion. And I realized at that point, I was in deep kimchi. I was in a stinky place without lots of answers. And we began to talk, and I realized that really this problem was an emotional one for this person. It wasn't that they really believed what they were saying. They just wanted to defeat that God had any right over their lives. When we got below the intellectual, to the emotional, to the heart, God crushed them. And then God raised them. Did a beautiful work in their life. You know, lots of times we've got excuses or arguments for God that really are very self-protective. And here's a loaded question for the Sadducees. Notice they come to him. Teacher, Moses. Now, something you need to know about the Sadducees. I realize many of you don't know much about the Jewish economy of government of the day. But the two prominent groups of the day were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were other groups, minority groups, but they were the two prominent groups. But the Sadducees were the power brokers in Jesus' day. They were the aristocratic priesthood. Take the American Kennedys and put them in religious clothing and you've got the Sadducees. The Sadducees ran it. They had the aristocratic background. They had the pedigrees. They controlled the high priesthood. They had the money. They were gentried. They were in control, as it were. But they viewed themselves as conservatives. They were very socially liberal, but theologically they viewed themselves as conservatives because they believed the only truth was the first five books of Moses. Only the Pentateuch, or the Torah, we call it. The first five books of the Bible were the only books that mattered. And from there, they concluded that there was no resurrection. There was no afterlife. They didn't believe in demons and they didn't believe in angels. They believe this life is what you got. So you better live for your best life now because that's all you get. And so they were viewed among the public as a very selfish, self-serving people. And these sad guys, they come to Jesus with this question and they think they're predicated upon biblical truth. Hey, we know there is this law in the law of Moses. It was called the law of the Levirates. And here's how the law of the Levirate ran. Notice from their argumentation, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves him a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for the brother. Now that's Deuteronomy 25. If you want to look at Genesis 38 after a while, you can find that the failure to do such was very dangerous to your own life. That was the life of Onan. Maybe the best representation of this law in the life and work of Israel is in Ruth chapter 4. When the nearest kinsman redeemer to Ruth does not take her to preserve Naomi's family, but Boaz takes Ruth as his wife. And you end up seeing her in the very line of Jesus himself, the kinsman redeemer. And so it was the picture of this kinsman redeemer. And the reason that was important in Old Testament Israel was this. Welfare wasn't done by the government. Welfare was done by the family. The whole idea of a male offspring or a child was that was how land was passed. And you would endanger a whole family. You would endanger income supply. You would endanger their life if there wasn't some way. And so God made this provision in a fallen world that a brother or a near relative could marry the wife, of his brother, the widow of his brother, in order to provide her with hope for the future. The first offspring was under the name of the deceased brother. And here's the argument from the Sadducees. Well, let's say that happens, and one brother dies, and the next brother stands in line, and he dies too. And then the next, and then the next, and then the next, until there are seven. I mean, why use two when you can use seven to make your point? You know, I don't know who to feel more sorry for. The seven brothers who know they're getting a death sentence? Or the wife who had to put up with seven brothers? But that's the point for the sad guys. They're seeking to push to a point of absurdity. If you can't accept this, you can't accept the resurrection. And Jesus. Jesus is so masterful here, isn't he? You guys are wrong. I mean, he just looks at him and says, that's stupid. You know, you guys are losers. You just don't get it, do you? You're missing the points. The God of Moses was not the God of the dead. The God of Moses was the God of the living. The God of the living who said centuries, at least four centuries to Moses after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. At least four centuries. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. It's not the God of the dead. It doesn't say I was their God. It says I am. And I am their God. He is the God of the living. Notice how simply, but how profoundly Jesus answers this loaded question. Why? Because Jesus isn't simply proof texting here. You know, in the church, one of the things we struggle with when we want to know the countenance and we want to know the direction of God, we just go look for a verse that may answer us the way we want to be answered. And that's what the Sadducees did. They missed the Bible for the Bible. Now, that may not make any sense to you, but I see it all the time. They said they believed in the reliability of the first five books, but they were just looking to fortify their own argument. You can't go to the Bible just to fortify your own arguments. You go to the Bible to find God's arguments and let God fortify His arguments in you. You see, if you trust Jesus this morning, you have a God who believes in the reliability of God's Word. How is it that Jesus answers the Sadducees? He believed in God's Word. He believed in the truth of God's Word, right down to the very tenses that God used when He gave His Word. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Here is a Savior. Here is a King. Here is a God who believes in the truth that is profound. And that's why He comes and says, Your problem, sad guys, is that you don't know the truth of God nor the power of God. Notice there, it's a loaded question, but it's a limited understanding. A limited understanding, secondly. Notice Jesus' response. Is this, verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scripture, that's the truth of God, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now, you need to understand at this point, there was an Exodus 3, 1 through 6. That's the passage in your Bible he's referring to. It was mostly oral tradition, and the way they would go to the books is they would go to the book of Moses and then to the story that Moses told, the book of Moses about the bush. And so he takes them right to the Bible and says how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. God never hides truth and consequence from us. Because in His truth, we find His hope. It's a limited understanding that has doomed these guys because they fail to see the error, which is twofold. They deny God's truth and God's power. You know, a little understanding can be just as dangerous as no understanding. And that's true biblically. Earlier last week, I was speaking to a friend who was a doctor, and we were talking about certain illnesses and things, and I had asked him some questions about cancer. I thought I understood a little about cancer. Somebody had come to me with some questions about that pastorally, and so I was thinking I understood a little bit about that. And so he took me through the whole scale of how doctors look at cancer and how they look at the cell and the damage done to cells and how they stage and consider cancer. And after 15 minutes, you know what I realized? I didn't know half of what I thought I knew. As a matter of fact, I knew less than half of what I thought I knew. He exposed my ignorance in shining forth truth. And that was a good thing for me. You know, and it's a good thing for you, too, when God exposes your limited understanding by the wonder of His Word. Now, as I said, this is an emotional apologetic. And so for some, it's really hard. The problem here is the denial or the doubting of God. You ever doubt God? You ever deny God's truth? Well, then it puts you at odds with Him. But the goal of God is to bring you into an acceptance that rests upon the resurrection and life Himself, Jesus. And the whole force of Jesus' argument here is that resurrection is necessitated. Why? Because Jesus Himself is the resurrection. Jesus Himself is life. And God is relational. We need that God. The goal of God And the goal of heaven is to know and to be known. And at that very point, the sad guys lose their arguments. Because what's their argument? What's their argument? All right, we know there's this Levirate law. And if you say there's a heaven, then there's a real problem for God. God's got a real problem when all these guys and this girl get there. Because who's she going to belong to? I mean, women, how many of y'all want seven husbands in heaven? I'm pretty sure none of you. They're trying to make this absurd fallacy claim. But what does Jesus come back and say? Hey, losers. You wrong-headed guys, you're missing the point. The point of heaven is not marriage. The point of heaven is in the presence of Jesus before the throne of God with the Father. You know, yesterday was my 22nd anniversary. Yes, you can pat Marion on the back when we leave. She has put up with me for 22 years. And last night we were eating dinner together and we were talking about the last 22 years. And my wife said, "What are your favorite moments in our marriage over the last two decades?" And we had this great conversation that took the whole dinner. I love my wife. Now, for some of y'all, I think it's good news that there's no marriage in heaven. Even if you are married, you'll be happy to stand across the room from them in heaven. For some of you, that's the most devastating news you could hear, that you would be separated. But you're missing the point if you think the point is division here. It will be more important in heaven that Marion is my sister in Christ than she is my wife. And the point that Jesus is drawing here is that the beauty of heaven is better than the best relationship here. The knowing in heaven is stronger than the best knowing here. It won't be a loss for Wade and Marion. It will be a gain. Now, I'm going to ask Jesus if I can still hold her hand in heaven. And He may overrule that. It's hard for me to get the full push of how powerful that is. But the best relationship here doesn't compare to the average relationship there. Because the goal of heaven is the knowing and being known in the presence of God Himself. Every relationship in the presence of God will be good. Now you get one sentence here for that explanation. But really, Jesus is driving at the design of marriage is to prepare you for eternity. These 22 years, you know what Mary's been doing in my soul? She's been preparing me for my relationship with the eternal Father in His eternal presence. The goal of marriage is to prepare us to receive well the inheritance of our joy in the very presence of God. You see, the sad guys, they could only see the losses. And Jesus is showing you the gains. The beauty of relationship in heaven. They're wrong about marriage, but more importantly, they're wrong about resurrection. The goal of our relationships here are to prepare us. You see, the sad guys, they take the extraordinary and make it mundane. And the resurrection takes the mundane and makes it extraordinary for an eternity. And there's our living hope. Jesus is blowing our minds to expand our understanding of the fullness of relationship with Him. Which leads me to a third point. Not only do I want you to see a loaded question and a limited understanding, I want you to see that really what Jesus is speaking here of is a life-giving reality. A life-giving reality. And that's why He draws these guys back to God's Word. "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage of the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living.' You are quite wrong." You see, who's the hero of the story? God is the hero of the story. Jesus, the saving one, is the hero of the story. The answer to their apologetic question and the answer to all of our questions is summed up in relationship to God. Notice here, Jesus takes them back to the source. I am that I am. You go back a little later and you read Exodus chapter 3, and you will find a bumbling idiot there named Moses who is very fearful of going in to the most powerful man in the whole world in his day and telling him to let God's people go. And how does God respond? I am. I am sending you. The one who has always been and who always will be. The definition of eternity. God Himself. I am that I am. He is always existing. He is the one who will be with us and in whom we will have our being in heaven. You see, Jesus is the hero. You know, we're always looking for heroes. This last week, I probably with some of you began to watch the NBA Finals. Anybody in here watch the NBA Finals? You know, I always get a two games couldn't have gone more differently. You know, one team won the first game and they were going to demolish, and then the next team won and the bad guys were on the other team. It's because we're always looking for heroes. You know, who's going to be the hero? Kevin Durant or LeBron James? Who's going to be the hero? Dwayne Wade or Russell Westbrook? You know, they can be good one moment and terrible the next moment, depending on how they performed in this game. I can remember some years ago here in the church, at a different NBA Finals, I was talking to Jack McIntyre. Jack McIntyre is one of the founding members of this church, and he was a physicist. And we were talking about basketball, and he said, you know, and this is the way Jack was, he could always bring it back to physics. He said, you know, Wade, what's remarkable about basketball? And I said, no, what, Jack? He said, it's physics. And he said something like this. He said, you know, it's an amazing thing that a guy can stand 20, 30 feet outside the basket and put a 10-inch ball in an 18-inch rim again and again and again. What's masterful about basketball is it's physics, that anybody can do it at all, that they can do it with consistency. That's a remarkable thing. You know, you watch the next basketball game, and you are prone to think that it's a failure, but they're doing amazing things. They're defying gravity as they go in for that jam. And then they'll step back out the next play, and from 23 feet outside the arc, they'll launch a three-point that will just have just the right trajectory, and 10 inches will go through 18 inches, and you'll ooh and awe. Because we're always looking for a hero. And they're doing what you can't do. I mean, there's a reason you're not doing that. You can't do it. Not the way they do it. Not with the power and the force and the consistency and the ability that they do it. You know, that's true about saving yourself. You know, the problem for the Sadducees is really they were all about themselves. And you can't do it. They couldn't do it. You need a power stronger than that. And here is that power. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And for centuries He has been the living God of living people who will live for eternity. And that's the hope. You need a hero? He's right here. I am is present among us this morning on Father's Day. The Father of all creation. The Father of all redemption. The Father of all life joins us in a life-giving relationship that we might know the reality of His life-giving work. And that's the hope of our text. Some years ago, I preached this text to a bunch of singles, and they all wanted to be married. And so I entitled that sermon, Heaven is Better Than S-E. I'll let you fill in the last letter. And they got the point by the end of the sermon. I don't know what you think is the best thing this morning, but I promise you that heaven is better than that, because God is better than that. And that's what the Word shows you again and again. Your true life begins in the presence of God and in His Word. You know what the Bible is for you? The Bible is a conversation of God where you pull up a chair in the very presence of God and you open His Word and you simply say, you speak, I'll listen. God, I need you today. You speak, I'll listen.
And when you open God's Word, you get the life-giving truth and presence of God pressed into your life by His Spirit. God, I can't do this on my own. You speak, I'll listen. Read it. Listen to it. Meditate on it. Apply it. Until this belief consumes your belief. You see, we want our minds, our hearts, our lives to be furnished with the life-giving truth of the whole counsel of God's Word. Don't proof text God. He won't be made in your image. Let God prove His text to you. The goal of life is to be made in His image, in the image of the Son. And by the time we get there, every relationship will be good. Every hope will be fulfilled. And the presence of sin will be obliterated. Because the God who meets with us now is the God who is alive and powerful and at working and putting sin to shame to raise us to the newness of life. That's the hope of the believer. For some of you, you may still have questions. I want you to know you can debate with God, but you got to start with Him and His Word. He will continue to hear you. But open your heart. Receive His Word. Find those who can work you through the meanings of His Word. And for those of you who have found the beauty of faith, but long in the strugglings of faith, go to Him again and again and again. The God of Moses, and of Abraham, and of Jacob, and of Isaac, and of Wade, and of you, is ready to hear, ready to receive, and ready to respond. That's the promise of His Word, now and forevermore. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we need You for every breath of air we puff, for every gift we receive, for every moment of our life. But it's so easy for us to discount our need of You and Your grace in receiving. Father, give us a big view. What we struggle with, Father, all too often is a small view of God. But give us a big view of You in Your presence, in Your Word, by Your Spirit. That Your Word, which is Your best apologetic, would be our source of truth. And Your Spirit, our hope of life. Change us, O Lord, we pray, by a Word that is living and active. Cut the thoughts and intentions and very marrow of our being. As we rest upon You, make us new, make us whole, make us hopeful in Christ, until our faith becomes sight. Keep us, Lord Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.